Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, however, first. Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And we're going to leave Daniel the man behind today. Daniel 7 has the last sort of biographical words from Daniel, and that's my color was changed after this vision. So that's how we'll leave Daniel. But of course, there's more chapters in the book, and we're going to be looking at those, looking at the prophetic parts of the book of Daniel in the weeks to come. 1969, the album liner notes positively gushed. Magic was everywhere. Magic was everywhere. Aquarius, Let the Sunshine In by the Fifth Dimension. The recordings, high energy and lyrics forecasted an era of incredible possibilities. The group's smiling, positive image, dressed in wildly colorful banners of the time, visually supported the medley's messages. You remember it? That's a long time ago for some of you. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age. Get my bell bottoms. Let's go. Right? Harmony and, I'm continuing, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystical crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation, Aquarius. Sure, the U.S. was beginning to withdraw troops from Vietnam in 1969. Woodstock was capturing youthful imagination. But in hindsight, it was just a touch naive, considering that even as they sang Let the Sunshine In, the Guatemalan genocide was massacring at least 200,000 people. The ethnic cleansing of Bengalis in Bangladesh would kill 4% of the population of East Pakistan. Within just a few years, between 1.5 and 3 million, we'll never know, 3 million would die in the killing fields of Cambodia under Pol Pot. Craziness. I know, you're thinking 1969, well, that's ancient history. Good grief. We've come so far since then, right? We're still dreaming. This is 1997, CNN. Astrologers, Age of Aquarius dawns Thursday, January 23rd. That was right after Carolyn's birthday, 1997. I remember it was just peace everywhere. While astronomers say the alignment is nothing out of the ordinary, astrologers hail the event as a symbolic misrepresentation. Yeah, that was a perfectly reasonable slip. A symbolic representation of the long-heralded dawning of the Age of Aquarius. Still too old? All right, well, let's get a little bit closer. 2024. All right, 2024, February 3rd. The true age of Aquarius did not actually begin until this past Saturday at 4 p.m. when Pluto entered Aquarius for the first time since the American Revolution and will be there until 2039. 2024 will be a tumultuous time and a hopeful time. Aquarius symbolizes people coming together and evolving into their next phase. I hope we're ready for the challenge to wake up out of our three-dimensional ego-based stupor into our next phase of growth into beings of five-dimensional spiritual consciousness. 2024, that wasn't too long ago, was it? I don't suppose the fifth dimension and the Age of Aquarius, Let the Sunshine In, is on the playlist of Gaza or Ukraine or Russia or Sudan, or Venezuela, or, right? The list goes on and on and on. And people are hopeful, people are wishing for some sort of age of harmony and enlightenment. But it's not coming. At least it's not coming by man's own doing. It's not coming by the gradual evolution of humanity to learn how to deal with our problems on a global scale such that we can usher in a new world of peace and an Aquarius age. It's not coming. History doesn't give much evidence of mankind's ability to solve our own problems. And this is what makes the promise of Jesus' return to rule so precious for his saints. You see, that golden age, that golden kingdom is coming, but only when he brings it to us. With Daniel chapter 7, we move into a new style of literature. Everybody loves the first six chapters of Daniel, and that's not just lay people. Every preacher loves to preach the first six chapters of Daniel. Series often end about there. It gets complicated, but I trust that you are up to the task as we move into the other chapters. Daniel 7, a new type of literature, and it demands that we read it differently, okay? So this is where we get kind of hung up. You read the first six chapters, and it's in story form. That's familiar to our ears. It's easy to listen. It's easy to appreciate. The other chapters going forward, 7 and following, don't sound good to our ears. It's foreign, and it's hard to appreciate. So I want to give you an art analogy. Verses 1 through 6, we could compare to hyper-realistic art. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Hyper-realistic art tries to basically transfer every pixel onto the canvas. An artist is looking at a photograph or the real image, and he's deliberately trying to not be creative. He's trying to simply reproduce the exact image, only coming off of his pen or his brush, whatever, but perfect reproduction. Now, how different is that from expressionism? You're familiar with this picture. This is Edvard Munch's The Scream. This is, some people categorize impression, but probably expressionism, where we're not supposed to look for an exact representation or the details. We're supposed to experience something that the painter intended for us to be impressed by, right? So we're used to this in the visual arts, and in literary features, we can kind of compare that to a biographical or narrative, a story, as compared to apocalyptic literature, in which it's supposed to impress us with something, all right? So if we've set our minds to the idea, don't be frustrated looking for hyper-realistic art in an expressionist painting. Then we'll be able to understand how to appreciate both sides of Daniel a little bit better. Now, here's your challenge. Here's your challenge. You'll go up to your hyper-realistic painting and you say, I get this. I can judge how well the painter did because I know what real looks like. Gotcha? I know what real looks like, and so I can say, I kind of missed it here. Shape of the nose isn't right, you know. You're going to have trouble if you take that same approach to apocalyptic literature. You come up to this painting, well, that person has no ears. That's a terrible portrait. What is wrong with this? If you apply the same principles, you're going to have a struggle to enjoy or to appreciate expressionist painting. The challenge here, both as ones who are appreciating artwork and also when we come to God's Word, is so where do you stop with the details? You can stop too short. If you don't recognize that at least that's a person on a bridge, right? Then you haven't gone far enough with the details. If you push it and you start to look for things like, where's the ears? How come the nose doesn't have any definition? And then you've gone too far, right? So, in the same way, when we look at apocalyptic literature, when we look at prophecy, we're getting the impression and we say, so how many details should I try to figure out? And how many details are there more for my impression, right? I can go too far and try to figure out things that aren't intended in the revelation, or I can stop short and not get everything that God intended for. This is going to be our challenge as we move into the last part of Daniel and try to enjoy and see what God has for us in terms of an impression about the end times, about the story of history, really. Here's what we're going to see in chapter 7, and that is that the story of mankind, that is from Daniel's day through the end times, the story of mankind will be absolutely beastly. Absolutely beastly until it finally becomes humane under the rulership of the Son of Man. All right? If we get that big picture in mind, I think we'll enjoy the colors and the fantastic scenes that we're about to observe. Now, I want you to, before we get into those scenes, I want to appreciate again what this does to Daniel. Daniel's seen a bunch, right? Daniel has interpreted the vision of the metallic man in chapter 2 for Nebuchadnezzar, upon threat of being torn apart, right? Daniel has actually been tossed into the den of lions, right? When the king threatened him to not pray through his edict. So he's been around. This man's in his 80s by now. He's ministered under several empire-size kings. And yet Daniel chapter 7, he has this experience, and we read in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." That's halfway through the chapter. He goes on, and after an interview with an angel to get a little bit more perspective on it, he says in verse 28, here's the end of the matter. "As for me, Daniel," I think that's very curious the way he says that, "as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." So extended revelation, he has the vision. He gets clarification. He doesn't get better. He gets worse. He gets worse. So let's keep that in mind, shall we? This is not a passage that I think we can find comfort, but naturally speaking, it doesn't bring that. It brings an understanding of history that it's going to be beastly until the Son of Man returns. We can't help but correlate here as we move through these different images with the metallic man statue. So this is a cross-reference. Chapter 2, there are four sections of a statue busted by a supernatural rock out of the heavens. Remember? This meteorite-like thing hits the toes, the end of the succession, and destroys the statue. Here we're going to have a series of four again, four kingdoms represented by images and sudden destruction at the end. So these two chapters we kind of need to keep together. This comes up in several acts, all right? So let's begin with Act 1, where there is a heavenly vision of earth, and it depicts three predator empires succeeding each other in shaping human history. Three successive predator empires. The first one, Daniel chapter 7, I'm beginning at verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven," that's the handiwork of God, "stirring up the great sea," that would be the sea of humanity. All right? "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." So the first beast is represented as a lion with wings. Now, it's no coincidence, I don't think, that this was a very visual image in Babylon, right? You've seen pictures of the Ishtar Gate. You've seen a picture of that amazing tile work done that's now contained in the Louvre, which they believe came from the city of Babylon. And it's indeed a winged lion, right? So very closely associated with Babylon was the winged lion. This one in particular, its wings were plucked off. Does that sound familiar? You remember that we read earlier in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar went through a time of insanity. When he was at the elevation, the highest point of his pride and accomplishment, God put him down. God put him down for 7 years. 7 years of insanity when he grazed in the fields like cattle. But that wasn't the end of the story. When he raised his eyes to heaven and acknowledged God, God lifted him up once again. And now, as you see in this story, no longer was he a beast, but he recognized the God of the heavens. And so in our little depiction here, he's lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to him. So he becomes more human, more humane because of his acknowledgement of the God of the heavens. So the first image relates to the kingdom of Babylon. Well, you may be thinking, wait a second, he said that it was the first beast was, how do we know it's a king or a kingdom? That'll come later in the chapter, just like in chapter 2. Later in the chapter, it will be interpreted as a king and his kingdom. So we could put that together. Let's move on. Verse 5, the second. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. All right? We saw in the image of the metallic man, the second kingdom that was to succeed Babylon was that of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And it seems right to me, since that was a combined kingdom and the Persians were a stronger one, that possibly that's reflected in this image. He's a bear and he's raised up on one side, the one being more powerful, the Persians being more powerful than the Medes. Now he's got these ribs in his mouth, 3 of them. I can't quite get there. I might be able, there's some people will associate that with 3 very specific things. I don't know. I can't quite get enough continuity that I say, I got to know what that detail is. Nevertheless, the last phrase, it was given this order, arise, devour much flesh. That was certainly true of the Medes and the Persians, the wide empire that they conquered, all right? We keep rolling. Verse 6, notice how these are going pretty quickly, right? Verse 6, after this I looked and behold another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. As we saw in chapter 2 in the metallic man, this kingdom represented Greece. Greece was the kingdom that took over from the Medes and Persians, conquered the Medes and the Persians. And the thing that was notable about Alexander's kingdom, you know this from your history classes, was the speed with which he conquered the world. Incredible the way he moved across the Middle East and devoured everything in his path. So the 4 wings would be appropriate for speed. 4, maybe. There were 4 generals that led his army. They were known as the Diadochi, or the successors. In Egypt, Ptolemy ruled. In the eastern provinces, the general was Seleucus. Macedonian Greece, it was Antipater. And in Thrace and Asia Minor, it was Lysimachus. So you had these 4 notable generals. And they might just fit with 4 heads of this leopard. And they moved very swiftly over this geographical area that we're discussing. And they conquered everything in their path. Now, notice that the first 3 beasts are animals, I think this is important. We're going to draw some contrast here and some comparisons. The first three beasts are animals. Now, yeah, I get it. We saw the pictures. And thank goodness that there was AI in Daniel's day so he could provide us these illustrations, right? Appreciate that. And scary mutant predators, I grant you, right? Four-headed, four-winged leopard. Mutant predators, don't get me wrong, but recognizable in some sense. And I want you to make that contrast, because now we're going to move on to the kingdom that follows three. The three are followed by one monstrous empire that will be the pinnacle of humanity's evil. A monstrous empire that is the pinnacle of humanity's evil. So we read beginning at verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. All right? So we have another beast, but this one, he says very specifically, is quantitatively different than the others. They're all scary. This one's horrifying. This one, the others are recognizable in some degree. This one is not. This one is like nothing anyone has ever seen. This one devoured, it broke into pieces and stamped what was left. Can't think of anything but utter devastation. Absolutely utter devastation. Nothing in the natural world breaks in pieces, chews it up, and then stamps things into the ground. It's not done. This one is evil. It is said to be different from the ones before. It has 10 horns. Now, when you read in the Bible, all over the Old Testament especially, you'll read about horns. You'll even read about horns on the altar, right? There are horns everywhere, and this is kind of a puzzle. But I think horns, they are a symbol of power, of vitality, of capability, of effectiveness. So just as when the boys and I go out and we go hunt deer, we don't want the little pronger. You know, we tease each other. You shoot that one, it's like, shot Bambi there, right? You want the big one, because that suggests that I'm even, even stronger than the mighty antlered deer, right? Well, horns suggest that power, that strength, that magnificence. And so this beast, he's got all of them. He's got 10 of these horns. And we know these are kingdoms because if you want to make a note, just a little bit down the chapter, you get to 24, verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall rise. All right? Then a little bit later, the little horn comes up and it displaces 3. That tells me that these are not 10 in succession. Out of this one kingdom, there are 10 that exist simultaneously, so that the 11th can displace 3 of them. You tracking with me here? All right? What does it mean? Well, there's 10 kingdoms. An 11th one, and it's a little horn, so maybe it's insignificant by appearances, but one that seems insignificant displaces 3 kings and their kingdoms, and so now we're left with 8 at the end. I don't know if I can go much farther than that. I've scratched my head. And say, oh, wow. World powers are shifting. Great things are happening on the earth. Now, this last horn, that little one, it had eyes, and it had a loud mouth. And we'll read a little bit later in the chapter, it wasn't just a loud mouth, like megaphone mouth. It was one that said great things, great not in the sense of really good things, great in the sense of awesome things, great in the sense of awesome in a bad way, great in the sense of blasphemous things. It's saying things that it should not say, and it receives specifically the judgment of God. So this is the one, this is the beast. You're going to see Daniel seems to be able to swallow three of these beasts pretty well. This fourth one messes him up. So in the rest of the chapter, we're going to get to a heavenly vision, and he's going to ask one of those angels standing there, tell me about the fourth. Tell me more about the fourth. He's really, really interested. He doesn't say, so what color were the feathers on the No, he's not interested in the leopard with four heads. He's interested in this fourth beast. This is crazy stuff, and he wants to know more. So that's Act 1, succession of three, and then one that's different from the others. Act 2, an earthly vision of heaven. So we're moving from a vision of earth to a vision of heaven now, and it portrays God enthroned in heaven as judge of all the earth. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. Not on the earth, but in heaven. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So the scene changes from what's going on through the annals of history to something that's taking place in the heavenly places. And we see the Ancient of Days, representing the God the Father, the judge of all things, seated in that magnificent throne. And there's a sense of dread, isn't there? The books were opened. We don't know exactly what it means, but it suggests to us, declaration's going to be coming. Something's been recorded. It's one of those laws of the Medes and the Persians kind of a thing. It can't be changed. There is an outcome, and it's going to be read, and we're going to hear it soon. Acts number 3. Once again, having seen heaven, the scene returns to the earth, where this evil empire is suddenly and utterly destroyed. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. What gets his attention? He's looking into the heavens, and then what? The words that little horn, that blasphemy is coming up, and Daniel's head spins around. We're looking at the Ancient of Days sitting on his flaming throne. What? How can that be said? How can those things possibly be spoken? Because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast, not just the horn, but that old beast, number 4, was killed. Remember what he did? He killed and broke and ate and stomped. Well, it's matched here. The beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, coupled here with chapter 2, where the whole statue was destroyed suddenly, I think the end of that verse is simply pointing out, you know what? Babylon gave way to the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians gave way to Greece. But those cultures kind of lived on, added something to the next, and that moved on into new empires. Not so with this last one. It's decidedly different. It's just over. Everything that was part of the identity of that fourth beast does not carry on. It's just done once and for all time. Then we finish up with Act 4. A final glimpse of heaven breaks from the beast review to show a human king receiving universal, eternal dominion. Praise God. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, the contrast. The enormous, this one, never. This is the everlasting kingdom. This is the final kingdom, and characterized in a completely different manner than the others. So, as I said, in verses 15 to 28, I alluded to coming up, we're down to that passage. In 15 to 28, down through the end of the chapter, Daniel is especially interested in the fourth beast. And he gets an interpretation. He asks about it, and he gets an interpretation, or shall I say, an elaboration. So we read in verse 17, we're skipping a little bit here. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Verse 18, you gotta, if you like to underline. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Sounds like one of my grandkids here. Forever and ever, you know, is really real. It's the text, it's not a misprint. Forever, forever and ever. Don't miss the point. And then in verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High, that's that little horn, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The word means to harass or abuse. That little horn is going to give the saints of the Most High an enormous amount of grief before he's done. That fourth unrecognizable hideous beast is going to give the saints of the Most High a terrible time. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. I think that references 3.5 years. Now, bear with me. If this was a prophecy conference, I'd be saying, all right, flip over to Revelation chapter 13. Now we're going to go to the revelation of John, and we're going to compare Daniel with John, and we're going to see some of these same themes picked up about horns and kingdoms and all of that stuff. But we're not doing a prophecy conference. We're trying to learn from Daniel and his order in the progress of Revelation. So we're just going to stick with Daniel here, and we're not going to go and try to answer more questions than we can from this text. I just want to dwell on that simple idea. The story of mankind will be absolutely beastly until it finally becomes humane under the rulership of the Son of Man. So, if we read down through that list, we've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the nation that immediately succeeds it is Rome. Now, some would say Rome was overcome by a group of Visigoths from the north, right? Tribal peoples. They'd be right. And some will go there and they'll try to identify 10 tribes, which you can do. The problem is there's probably about twice that many tribes. So in order to do that, you have to be selective. You have to say, well, this was insignificant, that one's, and you get way into more detail than our expressionist painting is offering us. So others will look down and say, well, Rome conquered Greece, and something very special happened during the time of Rome. That is, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, presented himself on earth and said, the kingdom is among you. But that has not all been fulfilled yet. And so some would look down the future and say, well, there is no dominant single empire now. Something relating to the Rome that conquered Greece will be arising again in the future. But here's the truth of the scripture. The story of mankind through all of these empires is going to be beastly. There's no age of Aquarius coming. In fact, it gets worse. It gets worse and worse. The pressure turns up. The tribulation is hotter until it finally becomes humane. And that's a simple word, but I want it to stick with you as it's associated with the Son of Man, human. As a suddenly sanity is given to the rulership of the world in the person of the one and only Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So what I see in this impressionistic painting is the gradual demise of three kingdoms contrasted with a sudden, utter destruction of a fourth by divine judgment. All right? I see four temporary kingdoms and one that's eternal and forever and ever, right? I see beastly kingdoms contrasted with a humane Son of Man rule. And this is the picture that Daniel is given. We've got to back up. Just count this as just a little bit of a side note. So who is this marvelous Son of Man? Again, the words are so simple. It means basically just somebody who looks human. The words are so simple. And yet, if you know your Bible all the way through, you know how profoundly heavy-laden that term is. It's Jesus' favorite designation of himself. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he say, I'm the eternal Son of God, King of the universe. I created everything you see. Because he was trying to cultivate faith. And so he would say, I am the Son of Man. And one person would say, I know, he's trying to be humble. But he's saying, my teachings are good, I get it, but I'm just a Son of Man. I'm human like you are. But a reader of Daniel would go, did he just say he was the Son of Man? Did he just say he was the Son of Man? Because Daniel said, the Son of Man was the one who would bring the kingdom. So a person of faith would hear that phrase and would know Jesus is claiming much more than to simply be a human like the rest of us. Notice in this passage, though, even though it's simple terms, even though you got this venerable old man, God the Father, and you've got a Son of Man who is Jesus Christ, notice that he comes in the clouds, often a reference of divinity in the Old Testament. His people are referred to as the saints of, this is the strongest one in my opinion, his people, the people of the kingdom, are referred to as the saints of the Most High. You don't say that about any ordinary Son of Man. No. He's not the Most High. I think it's a reference to his divinity. To Daniel, he was a mysterious God-man. We know him as Jesus Christ. So the fifth dimension sang, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions. That does not resemble the world that I have lived in since 1969. Not in the remotest sense. And as a reader of the Bible, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised in the least because the Bible says to wait. So another Let the Sun Shine In, PFR, I don't know if you know this Christian band, made a song, Wait for the Sun. They wrote, "Love will always stay somewhere in your heart, and hope will never fade, though at times it will be hard. But lift your head anyway. God's sun is returning. He's bringing brighter days. So wait for the sun to come out again. Storms always come, but they blow away with the wind. So wait for the sun. He's coming again. Winds of trial blow hard. So we've got to hang on. Hang on to him." There's our encouragement. As beastly as it is, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the humane King, is coming to rule the world, and he is the one who is going to fulfill that longing in our hearts for a world of peace, a world of justice, a world that fulfills what he created us to enjoy. Let's hang on to him. Heavenly Father, a stunning revelation in Daniel chapter 7, and I'm pretty confident that we're just at the tip of the iceberg. It's so profound. It's so provocative to our thoughts and to our faith. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the truth. But let us take at least these impressions. Let us remember not the vision of a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Let us walk away with the vision of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, seated there, not alarmed, seated in all of his power, in all of his regal glory, and ready to pronounce judgment at the proper time. Let our hearts be stabilized by that fact. Let our remembrance constantly go to the one who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, this one who is like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, just a simple human form. But let us know that he is a king, he's a coming, and that we, his people, are the saints, and that he is indeed the Most High. Let us remember that Jesus, our Savior, is the one who will bring all our hopes to fruition in a coming kingdom. And let us wait in hope, and let us wait in faith. In Jesus' name.